Before Nancy Olsen comes to read God's word and Paul Clark comes to preach it, let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Our gracious God, we praise and thank you this day for the undeserved love you have showered upon us in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your kindness to us in speaking to us through a word that is clear. And we praise you, Father God, for the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit today through the church. And we ask that his Spirit would teach us this morning as Nancy reads and as Paul preaches. Please would your Holy Spirit be our instructor and our guide, and would he bring in our hearts obedience and a desire to glorify you in all things. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Please do take a seat, and you might want to turn to page 1219 of the Church Bibles. Page 1219.
Today's reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Nancy, thank you very much for reading. And let me thank Mark on your behalf for stepping into the breach at the last minute when Lee got sick this morning. As Mark said, we're starting a new series here in 1 Peter today. It would be a help if you could hold that passage of the Bible open, page 1219, and you may want to turn to an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I think we're going to try and work through 1 Peter at various stages in the next year or so. This July 3 Sundays, we're probably only going to get as far as verse 12, just verses 1 and 2 this morning, but we're going to try and keep coming back to it every now and then in the course of the next year. Straight away, you'll see if you glance at the text that it's a letter that's written by the friend and apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, and it's addressed to a disparate bunch of Christians who are spread all over those places I'm not going to read out again that comprise modern-day Turkey. And 1 Peter, famously, I think we'll see, tackles some of the most fundamental questions about what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ in a generation like ours. How do church and society, church and culture interact with each other from our side of the fence, at least? And I think we're going to find it searching and stretching and encouraging all at the same time. I don't know if you're familiar with the term going native. I think it's still PC to use it, so I checked that out this week online. The Cambridge Dictionary of Idiom offers this explanation. If you say that someone living in a foreign country has gone native, you mean that they have lost some of their own character because they've started to behave like people in that country. This is their example sentence. After a month in Egypt, he went native, swapping his linen suit, I don't know where he came from, for a pair of wide trousers and a loose tunic. If that's Egypt, then I have never been, so I wouldn't know. But they suggest that there's those two sides to going native. You lose something of your own character, you forget who you are, in a sense, and then you start to behave like the people around you. And I guess many of us will have gone and lived in another part of the world for a period of time. Lots of you this morning are doing that as we speak. And some element of going native is, I guess, inevitable. You adapt to the culture around you. And it's no bad thing in and of itself. But if a church were to succumb to the spiritual equivalent, that would be an absolute disaster. If a church were to forget its own God-given identity and were to begin to blend seamlessly with the culture around it, rather than living distinctively for the Lord Jesus Christ in that world, well, that'd be a disaster. Imagine you were appointed to go and audit a church, therefore, and you had to ask the question, well, what would it look like if this church had begun to go native a little bit? What would you look for? I suppose it would be those two traits. You'd try and tap into the identity, the self-understanding, the way that the church defines itself, and say, right in the very core of their identity, do the people in this church think of themselves as belonging to the God of heaven? Is that their central definition of themselves? Or do they define themselves differently? And then you'd begin to look at the way that they relate to each other, the way that they go about their work life and their life in society. And you'd want to be asking, are the people in this church radically and Christianly distinctive to the world around them? Or do they in fact begin to look much like the people all around them? Something about identity. Who am I? How do I think of myself? Corporately as a church, how do we do that? And something about behavior in the world. So we work through 1 Peter. We'll see that Peter wrote the letter, I think, to guard his readers against the danger of going native. His big concern was that in the face of pressure from a hostile world — it'll be a theme we keep coming back to in 1 Peter, as we saw it in Daniel — in the face of pressure from a hostile world, that his readers might begin to lose some of their Christian, distinctively Christian identity and behavior. And so, concerned by that, he writes to try and strengthen us, to try and steel us to live for him in the world. He says that himself, actually, in his explicit statement of intent in verse 12 of chapter 5. If you glance over, very often, either at the beginning of a Bible letter or towards the end, you'll find a summary thing that says, this is my explicit purpose in writing, and it's good to look for it. So chapter 5, verse 12. Peter writes, by Silvanus, who is probably a scribe, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He's wanting to say to the suffering people, don't despair at your situation. God has not forgotten you. Even though you are suffering like this, the grace of God is still at work in you and through you in the world. So don't give up. Stand firm in the grace of God. The interesting thing, though, he has an enormous amount to say very, very practically about the outworking of living distinctively for Christ in the world. But Peter spends pretty much the first two chapters of his letter, certainly chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 10, speaking explicitly about the identity, the self-understanding of Christians. I don't know if you had a friend, a Christian friend, who you thought was maybe beginning to go native, spiritually speaking, that they were maybe forgetting who they were. Their lifestyle was blending in with the life of those around them. You'd seen little change in their life over the last 5 years. There was little appetite for God or to live for him. I don't know how first you would want to go and speak to them about that. The first areas that you would want to cover in your dialogue with them. Now, Peter begins by speaking about identity and self-understanding. He's convinced that if he can get to work on the way that these believers think of themselves, if they begin to view themselves the way that God does, then that will feed into they themselves changing the way that they live in the world. And so our subject these next three Sundays is that of identity. Who am I? Was it the Who? I don't know who I should look to for this, who sang "Who Are You?" Is that right, Jeremy? It was the Who. You see, it's long before my time, I'm afraid. I'm not meaning to say anything, Shan, about... I'm sure you've just got a retro thing going on with the Who. They sang, I think, "Who Are You?" or something like that. And instinctively, I suppose, we would define ourselves in any number of ways as a society. We might think of ourselves genetically. I'm a father and a son. Might think of ourselves relationally. Husband, a friend. Professionally, we always ask, don't we, what is it that you do? Or nationally, I'm English, I'm Nigerian, I'm Chinese. But the question will be, well, how does God think of me? And how should I think of myself? And in these opening just couple of sentences, it all comes out of just two words, actually, that we're going to focus on this morning. We see two aspects of Christian identity. One of them vertical, the way that we are in relation to God. And one of them horizontal, the way we are in relation to society around us. And you'll see them on the sheet. First, in relation to God, you are elect. So if you're in chapter 1, let's just read through verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Key word for our purposes here is that little word in the second line, elect. It's a common New Testament word. It means chosen. Within the Old Testament part of the Bible, it was used of the nation of Israel. Israel was not like all of the other nations of the world around them because God chose them to be his very own special people. Or sometimes it's used of a particular individual, like King David. God chose the shepherd boy to be king of his people. But then in the New Testament, it's a word that's used to describe God's sovereign decision to choose or to elect certain individuals to be his children. And that's the sense in which it's being used here. We're in the realm of what people sometimes call predestination. And Peter is reminding his readers of that eternal decision whereby God, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chose each of them individually to receive his special grace and eternal salvation. And right up front, Peter's wanting to say, I want you to remember who you are. You, suffering Christians, spread all over Turkey, you are to God today what Israel was to God in the Old Testament. Out of all of the people of the world, God has chosen you. You might not feel like it, the way that we have to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you stand as heirs to all of the promises of God. And as such, you are wonderfully and eternally safe. Those three clauses in verse 2 go on to expand a bit more of what Peter means by it. You'll see each member of the Trinity plays a part. First, their choosing was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which doesn't just mean that God knew in advance that these people would choose themselves to be his children. It means that he decided or he determined it in advance himself. The word is used in that way in verse 20 of this chapter, actually, to speak of God's decision to send Jesus into the world. It's not just saying God knew in advance that Jesus would come into the world. It's saying that he decided it, he planned it, he decreed in advance that he would send Jesus into the world. Well, I'll say the Christian can be confident. When God chose me, it was entirely consistent with or according to or in line with the decision that he made before the beginning of time, that he would set his love upon me. And more than that, says Peter, second, we were chosen in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, God didn't just plan to make me one of his children, but he planned how he'd do it. He planned that he would get his Holy Spirit to work in me, that he would sanctify me. You can think of that as being like that he would consecrate me or dedicate me entirely to the service of God. He does that work in every believer at the very moment of their first putting their trust in Jesus at their conversion. So that now the way that God looks at things, my whole life is dedicated, not to myself, but to him. And the question is that how I see it? Finally, chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. And this is the goal or the stated purpose here of God's election. And the Old Testament background will help us see what it means. So would you flip back, please, to Exodus chapter 24. It's on page 77. I think it's only one cross-reference today, but back to page 77 and Exodus chapter 24. Let me read through from verses 3 to 8. We might immediately hear blood and think, oh, that must all be about forgiveness or something like that. We'll see. It has other meanings as well in the Old Testament as here. Verse 3 on page 77. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you can see that the blood here, the sprinkling of blood on the people was a mark of Israel's special covenant relationship with God. It was a sign that they belonged to God and that they had this deep commitment to obeying him. And Peter's saying to his readers, God chose you for that purpose, to be his special people, that you might be obedient, dedicated to him. But we don't want to lose the wood for the trees. Here's the big point of it all. Never lose sight of this, says Peter. God chose you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. When we first hear words like election and choosing and predestination, many of us kind of run off into questions about the justice of it all, and there's a good and appropriate place to work through those. We're not going to do that this morning. But do ask us about it afterwards if you want to. When theologians talk about God's election, they like to emphasize that it is unconditional, because they're wanting to say that the origin of God's choosing is entirely in him and his love, and not in us and our spiritual potential or performance. They like to stress that it's irresistible, because no one can successfully oppose the will of God, that it's unchanging or immutable, because once God has chosen someone, they can never be unchosen. And again, all those things are good and true. But Peter's principal point here is that God's election is reassuring. It's especially reassuring if you're undergoing the kind of trials that Peter's readers were enduring. It's a theme that grows through the letter, and I don't want to steal all our thunder from where we'll be going over the coming year, but in chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that Peter's readers have been grieved by various trials. And as we read on in the letter, we get hints of what some of those trials might be. Bosses who single them out for a hard time and treat them unfairly. Others who speak unjust evil of them behind their back. Some who oppose them, bizarre as it seems, precisely because they do good. But then we get another really clear indication in chapter 4, verse 3. And again, if you could flick there and see it, it would be a help. Peter's urging his readers, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they, the people around you, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. A Christian student I know called James was part of a sports team at university. He was genuinely liked and respected by his friends and colleagues. I think he'd done a pretty good job of trying to live distinctively for Christ within the team. They planned a tour to another city, but they didn't even tell James that it was happening. And when he asked them why, they said, well, you're just not fun enough because you don't drink as much as we do. In the first instance, those are, I think, are some of the kind of trials that Peter's talking about. Not in the first instance, top-down, state-sponsored persecution of the sort we might see in Saudi Arabia or somewhere today, but much more normal and everyday than that. The pressure from the business colleagues, the pressure from neighbors and fellow students, oh, come on, it's a wedding. Of course you can have another drink. What do you mean you're not sleeping with him? You don't really believe in that, do you? Oh, look, here comes the God squad again. And it sounds so trivial, doesn't it, when you set it in comparison to the kind of persecution that's endured by our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And yet it carries with it the pressure to go native. And so right up front, Peter says, remember who you are. Don't let it matter how much you suffer. It doesn't matter how much your friends ostracize you. You could be all on your own, the only Christian in the office, the only Christian in your family, the only Christian in your class at school. Everyone you know can register their disapproval at your faith. They can abuse you. They can even target you with hostility for no other reason than that you take the name of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't change this central fact. If you've come to Jesus, you can be 100% sure that God has chosen you. You belong to him now. You've been sanctified by the Spirit in order that you might be obedient to the Son. Remember who you are, God's elect. Imagine then you're at a party, you get chatting to somebody at drinks reception, maybe something like that. And they say, oh, tell me a bit more about yourself. What's the first thing that comes to mind? I don't think I've ever said, I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm not sure I'm ever going to, mind you. I'm not sure what would happen if we did. Maybe we should all give it a go next time out. But even if I don't say it, Peter's wanting to ask, well, what is your core identity in your head, in your heart? How do I think of my... Do I recognize that I'm I belong to God, even before I think of myself in terms of family or profession. The first step to going native will be to forget who I am. We belong to God. That's the vertical aspect of our identity. We're chosen by God, we're elect, and flowing directly out from it, because we are chosen by God, we are exiles in the world. And that's our second point today. Verse 1 again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The noun exile, sometimes translated sojourner or stranger or alien, speaks of a temporary resident in another country. And when it's used together with the word dispersion in verse 1 here, of Peter's letter, it would have put his readers straight in mind of the exile of the Old Testament, when God's people were carried off to Babylon, as we've seen in Daniel. Peter's not saying that his own readers have been physically scattered to other lands, I don't think, but he's drawing an analogy between the experience of exile undergone by God's people in the Old Testament and being a chosen one of God in the world today. And he's saying the unavoidable experience of being a Christian in any generation, because you've been chosen by God, is that you'll never be truly at home in the world. I've said already, some of you will be able to relate to this experience of exile. You've chosen to come and live in a different culture, so you know what it's like when you don't quite speak the same language as everybody else. You're unfamiliar with lots of our customs. Some of our humor seems strange to you. Our music seems a little bit odd. And so you know what it's like to live with that sense of dislocation. And that's despite the fact that most of you have chosen to be here. But imagine you've been taken to a different culture by force and very much against your own will. And there's no prospect of you going home. And you'll forever be treated as a second-class citizen. Imagine how much greater the sense of dislocation. And that's the parallel that Peter's drawing with being a Christian exile. A new Christian here in the congregation was talking to me the other day about what it feels like in his office now that he doesn't join in with all of the things that he used to. And he said, I just feel so alone. And Peter says, that's exactly right. That is normal Christian experience. God has chosen us out of the world, and so we will never feel entirely at ease within it. Indeed, if I do feel entirely comfortable and at home in the world, chances are I've started to go native already. The Christian knows I don't belong here anymore. I'm not the same as everyone else. God has chosen me to dedicate me to the service and obedience of his Son. The letter's sometimes read as Peter saying, this world isn't our home, heaven is. But it's more than that, I think. He's wanting to emphasize this sense of dislocation and social alienation that is a necessary part of living as one of God's people in the world. Sometimes I wonder, we think, if only I'm a good person, if only I'm a good Christian, full of grace and truth, then the world will love me. And Peter says, no, not always, actually. I'll try to explain why that's the case in the diagram. Some of the typesetting's gone a little bit wonky, but you can see two circles there. The left-hand circle represents a life that's lived according to the ways of the world, and the right-hand circle, life lived according to the ways of God. And you'll see there's some overlap. Because of the Lord's common grace to us, some Christian behavior is very attractive to the world. See us living as good citizens in society. They see us treating those who oppose us with gentleness. And many in the world will think that, I like that about you. That's a good thing. People should be more like that. And so some of our opponents will be silenced, as we'll see in 1 Peter. And I guess from culture to culture and age to age, the size of that overlap between those two circles will vary. And probably in our country at the moment, it's shrinking. But even in the good days, Peter is wanting to say, the overlap is not total. And in any generation, there'll be plenty of times when even those who do good in the world as a Christian will be opposed. He's saying we're to expect to be opposed for no other reason than that we take the name of Jesus. It's reminiscent of Jesus in John 15. If and when the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And again, the obvious question is that how I think of myself? Speaking personally, maybe it's true for you, it seems there is deep within us a desire to belong. And the natural locus of that desire is to want to belong to the world around me. We see an in crowd somewhere, maybe a social crowd in a neighborhood or in a club or at school, maybe a power crowd in the office or something. And something inside of us thinks, if only I was in that crowd, if only that group of people embraced me and esteemed me and respected me, that'd be great. And so even as Christians, we can devote inordinate amounts of time and energy and money striving to be accepted by the world. I just need to dress a bit more like them. I just need to talk a bit more like them. If I just sent my children to the same school as them, then I will really belong. Actually, I think my generation of Christians is especially in danger on this front. This may be something that's true in every generation. I can only speak of my own. And to be honest, this is one of those things. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to say it without getting into trouble, but I'm just going to say it anyway, and then you'll have to bear with me afterwards. It's something of a generalization. But many in my generation, I think, have looked up at Christians of an older generation than us and thought how little they fit in with the world around them. Maybe that happens in every generation. Maybe even laughed a little at how out of touch with our contemporary world some of those older Christians are. And so we've set ourselves not just to be Christian, but to be credible Christians. And to make sure that we're up with culture and the latest trends in a way that it seems to us those from a previous generation haven't been quite so concerned. And so when our friends say to us, you know, you're not like the other Christians I know. Well, it's really good you're not one of those born-again types. We wear that as something of a badge of honor, I think. And we pat ourselves on the back for being so credible in the eyes of the world. And maybe we don't realize that what they're really saying is, you know, we really like the fact you're no different to us. We really like the fact that you've gone native. And right at the start of his letter, Peter is wanting to say that fundamental to my identity and to my expectations of life in the world should be this realization that I will never be any more than an exile. Now, obviously, I'm not advocating a charter for dowdy Christians who sit around in their communes wearing their home-knit trousers or anything like that, but I am wanting to suggest that for as long as it remains the priority of my heart to achieve in this world and to be accepted by this world, then I will be of no use for God in this world. And I certainly won't be willing to suffer for him. Let me say the sentence again. I think it's the central challenge of our passage this morning. For as long as it remains the priority of my heart to achieve in this world and to be accepted by this world, I will be of no use for God in this world. One more detail before I close. Notice with me how striking it is that Peter should call us exiles. In the Old Testament, being an exile for Israel, that was punishment for Israel's disobedience against God. Here in 1 Peter, exactly the opposite is true. The experience of exile comes to the obedient Christian. It's a function of the grace of God. And so Peter can summarize his letter by saying, your experience of living in the world as God's elect exiles, that's not punishment. That sense of dislocation, it's not You're not doing it right. Actually, that is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The rest of the letter is going to flesh out the details. He doesn't want us to withdraw from the world. He's going to call us to purposive engagement with the world. God has a job for his elect exiles to do in the world. And it's going to be thrilling to work it through, I hope. But just for today, he wants to work on our hearts, our minds, our self-definition and understanding and identity. Have I gone native? Do I define myself genetically, relationally, professionally? Or do I see myself as an elect exile of God, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Spirit at the moment of my conversion, in order that I might be wholly obedient to the Son? That's who I really am. That's who you really are, says Peter. And when you know that grace of God, then you'll stand firm in it. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we want to thank and praise you that though in many ways we have let you down in our lives, we've failed to think of ourselves as we should, we've failed to live as we should, that your faithfulness is new every morning, that you are the God who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. And so we praise you that as we come to receive bread and wine in a moment, we come as those who, as well as standing in need of your grace, can be confident of it, because you have chosen us to make us your people, and we can come back to you at any time. So we praise you for your grace, and we ask that it would strengthen us through your word to us this morning, through this bread and wine, that we might live as obedient exiles for as long as we're here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.